Under again, 2 weeks we have our annual meeting, and we'll be marking on the ballot for these candidates and for a few issues that you have in your bulletin in the letter. So we want to keep that in mind. But for now, turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. What's happening in this world today? Is it blowing apart? Every morning when I open up my phone and go to the news, and it's talking about war things, different ones around the world, but wars going on. And then what's happening in the United States? What's happened that on many college campuses, people are expressing their antagonism toward the Jews. They're okay with Israel being obliterated and pushed into the sea. It seems like their preference is for Hamas and terrorism rather than for God's chosen people. The Bible prophesies that the enemies of Israel will discover that they are fighting against God. God's going to reveal himself to them. And God's promise to Abraham endures beyond any time. God told him, "I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse." But today there's a lot of confusion about Israel. And as you know, if you've been here very long, we went through the first 8 chapters of Romans, and that was teaching. It was doctrinal. In studying through those 8 chapters, chapters 1 through 8, if you mark it at the head of Romans, chapters 1 through 8, doctrinal. Chapters 9 through 11 are national and having to do particularly with Israel. And chapters 12 through 16 are practical and applying of those things that we learned in the first part of the book of Romans. So we are in that section that is dealing especially with Israel, but it has applications for all of us as well. So I'd like to read verses 1 through 6. And just to put you at ease, I intended to have a shorter sermon this morning. So if you looked at your watch and you said, that's going to put us about quarter after 12, and I'm going to have a burned roast in the oven or something. I'll kind of keep an eye on things here today. But let's read 1 through 6. I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself. Who's writing this? The Apostle Paul. So he says, I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left, and they are trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. And Father, we look to you to guide us by your Spirit through the Scriptures. We're grateful that the author is present when we read the Bible. The Holy Spirit leads us in understanding, and we would pray that today. There are things that we all need to grow in. So open our eyes that we might receive the wonderful things that are in your law. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the Apostle Paul anticipates here a question, a common question from non-Jews, and it's going on today. And he asks this question, and we reform it, but why is there an assumption that God has rejected his people? people assuming that God has let the Israelites go, Israelis go, and they're doing everything on their own, and God isn't involved with them anymore because he let them go. I have some reasons there on your notes, and I would like for you to know them in order to answer others who ask this question. Hasn't God just let them go? Why are we sending support to Israel? Why is there so much interest in Israel in the news today? What's going on? Well, there are some things that are in the Bible that a person can reach a wrong conclusion. Now, I say this every once in a while, and I'd like for it to stick in your mental notebook, that you can prove anything you want to prove from the Bible. You can pull a verse out from here and here and here, and you can prove anything you want from the Bible. You can come to the wrong conclusions, as the man who read that Judas went out and hanged himself, flipped his Bible a few pages, and then it said, go and do thou likewise. And there are conclusions we don't want to come to. So we wanted to be taking things in context, but these four reasons, I think there's four or five, that people can conclude, and there are denominations that have concluded, that God is done with Israel. And so we want to combat that, come back against that a little bit this morning and demonstrate God's grace. The first argument is that God's patience has run out because even Moses in the book of Deuteronomy warned of God's curses. Now the whole chapter of 28 deals a lot with the curses that God said, if you obey me, these are the blessings. If you disobey me and turn away from me, these are the curses. I think we see evidence of this at verse 64. Deuteronomy 28:64. Then the Lord will scatter you among all nations from one end of the earth to the other. There you will worship other gods, gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. Among those nations you will find no repose or no resting place for the sole of your foot. There the Lord will give you an anxious mind, eyes weary with longing, and a despairing heart. You will live in constant suspense. Who's he writing about? He's writing about the Jewish people. Moses is talking to the Jewish people before they go into the promised land. And he's saying, if you turn away from God, you're going to be scattered. You're not going to be restful. You're going to be moving from place to place. And you're going to be scared in the daytime, in the nighttime. This is what he says. You will live in constant suspense, filled with dread both day and night, never sure of your life. In the morning you will say, if only it were evening. And in the evening, if only it were morning, because of the terror that will fill your hearts and the sights that your eyes will see. Sounds like the Jewish people today, doesn't it? Yeah, and the Holocaust and being shipped off. An effort to exterminate them. And people would say, well, God's patience has run out. Jesus said in Luke chapter 19, that they missed an opportunity. They missed the opportunity of God's visitation, or of their visitation. In Luke 19, Jesus was coming down through the Kidron Valley and up to Jerusalem, and he wept. It was on the triumphal entry. And he wept for the city of Jerusalem. And he said, let's see, Luke 19. Because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. It passed by you. You didn't receive your Messiah in a timely way when he was here. The Jews rejected, the third thing, the Jews rejected and crucified their Messiah, God's Son. They went so far as to say in Matthew chapter 27, the Jews, when Pilate said, "Here he is, the king, your king, the king of the Jews." And they said, "Crucify him." "What shall I do with this? What shall I do with this man? Crucify him, crucify him." And they went to the point of saying, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." And they rejected their Messiah. Down in chapter 11 of Romans in verse 8, it says, "As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes so that they could not see, and ears so that they could not hear." And quoting the prophet Isaiah there. So the war cry against the Jewish people, World War II, and before that, "You are the Christ killers. You deserve to die. You deserve to be taken out of this world." It can appear from some verses we pull out that God has rejected his people, doesn't it? A person could conclude by those that people who are ridding this world of the Jews is doing God a favor. Is that what the whole Bible says? I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. God has not rejected his people, although it may look that way. But Paul presents himself as a token of God's grace to the Jews. He had stellar credentials. Going to be turning to Philippians also. But he says here, "I am an Israelite myself," and here he is writing the letter as an apostle. "A descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin." God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Paul gives a little more full explanation of his heritage in Philippians chapter 3. He says, "If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless." He could have rested on that, but he said he gave it all up. Because he also had skeletons in the closet. Anyone interested in becoming a high-profile official in the United States of America? Not me. But what happens when someone decides that, yeah, I'll run for office? They start searching closets, don't they? They start looking for things that are blemishes that could hinder a person's political career. The Apostle Paul isn't hesitant to point out the weakness, the failings that he had, because he wasn't always a blasphemer. He wasn't always a murderer, but he committed those sorts of things. But he says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he has good reason to say in verse 12, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." Here is a faithful or trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the very worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. I was shown mercy, he says. Was I guilty? Terrible sin. Yes, I was trying to kill the early church. I was trying to exterminate it, get people away from this person called Jesus. To Paul at first, his name was Saul, but to him at the beginning, the Lord Jesus Christ was an imposter. He was a false prophet. He died as a criminal on a cross. How could anyone put their faith in him? But the Lord Jesus appeared to the Apostle Paul, called him to himself, forgave his sin. The worst of sinners, Paul calls himself. But he could be forgiven. He was shown mercy. What about these people that, the Jewish people, there was a man named Elijah, and he felt like he was the only one left. But God reminded Elijah of his own faithfulness, of God's faithfulness. Elijah thought that the king Ahab and his wife Jezebel, you know the story probably, that Ahab and Jezebel had silenced God's word, had silenced God's people. They had turned everyone to Baal worship. And you remember the story that Elijah went up on Mount Carmel and he challenged the prophets of Baal, 400 of them. And he said, you call on your God to call down fire from heaven and consume an offering put on an offering on an altar that you make. And they went all day crying out to the god Baal, the idol. And nothing happened, of course. Elijah gave him a bad time. Maybe he went to the restroom. He's not available right now, sorry. Maybe his secretary picked up the phone and said he's out for the day or something or other. He was teasing and ridiculing these prophets. And then when Elijah put his offering on the altar he made, poured 12 bucketfuls of water over the whole thing and soaked it real good and prayed, God, send your fire. And fire fell and consumed the whole thing. Elijah was a man of God standing up for God amidst a whole crowd, the nation of Israel and all these prophets. He stood and he felt, I'm standing alone for God. And he ran. He felt that he ought to get congratulated. And what he got was a contract on his head. The Queen Jezebel said, before the night comes, you are going to be as one of my prophets of Baal. You're a dead man, Elijah. And he ran. And that's when he told God, hey, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left, God, and they're trying to kill me. But God reminded Elijah of his own faithfulness, that God reserved for himself 7,000 men, a remnant. Now going through this, we've used that term a lot, a remnant. God always sees to it that he has a witness. We read through the tribulation in the book of Revelation. The great tribulation, God has a witness. He leaves himself 144,000 that sets aside to be a witness in the tribulation. And God is able to preserve those. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. So for 2,000 years, the Jews have been protected from attempts to annihilate them. They've gone through the Holocaust. They've gone through Russian pogroms. They've gone through all sorts of things. Not resting. They've been persecuted for 2,000 years. But God has protected them. And God operates by grace to call people out to be his own. Calls us out of our environment, out of the world, whatever the situation is, to be his own. A portion of the billions of Gentiles are called out to the Lord by grace. The world population, the globalists are a bit frightened by the population now. I'm not going to get into politics, but I feel an agitation building up in me. But the population approaching 8 billion people on Earth, and people don't want to see that. But there are those that are being called out to the Lord. All around the world, there are people being saved by the grace of God. Responding to the Lord Jesus by faith. And by grace, the Bible tells us that God demonstrates his own love toward us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Sin is always destructive. It always separates. The Bible tells us that our sin separates us from God. That he isn't afflicted with some inability to save us. His hand isn't shortened, his arm isn't weakened, but our sins have made a separation between us and our God. Sin always separates. Sin separates couples that say, I do, at an altar, at the front of a church, in a park, I do. And sin separates those people. They may live together, but it's not saying that they're one. Sin separates. Sin separates families. Sin separates friends. But God cleanses us from sin as we receive the Savior that meets our need. The Bible tells us that Jesus died for sins, the just for the unjust. He died once for all for sins, the just for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. We know the one who will usher us to heaven. We know the one that gives us eternal life now. We know the one that takes away the sin that separates, to bring people together, to bring us to God. The Lord Jesus cleanses us, purifies us from that sin. So the Bible tells us in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And that's why we're here. Worship the one who has purified us, who's brought us to himself. We can thank him for that. But if you're here today and you feel like, you know, there's enough separation going on that I'm dealing with that too, confess our sins. Admit, yes, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner, but you died for me. You took my penalty and you offer me life. Come to you now. Confess my sin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that as we come to the Lord Jesus, by faith, it's your grace, not because of something we accomplished, but by your grace, undeserved favor, that you save us and you give us new life. You make us a new creation. And I thank you that we have opportunity this morning to respond to you. say, Lord, I come. And I thank you that we can live in the light of the glory of God. Thank you for calling us to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.